Well, good evening to everyone. We want to welcome you out again, especially if you are a visitor this evening. We want you to know that you are indeed an honored guest of this congregation, and we hope that you find the song service and the Bible study this evening edifying, but more than even that, we hope that God finds it approval in His sight. I hope that He finds it pleasing to Him. Now, this week, as was announced, we've been talking about zeal, and we've laid down some foundational things that I think everybody that's been here so far probably, you're going to have this just grained into your memory, right? And that's, you're not going to forget that there's just three things that you need to start a spiritual fire, right? And you're going to be able to remember these long after this week is over. And you'll be able to say to yourself, you know, when you feel your zeal is just fizzling out a little bit, well, what do I need to work on? Do I have a heat problem that I need to draw closer to God? Do I have a fuel problem that there are more character traits of Christ I need to develop? Or do I have an environment problem? Is there impurities in my life, sins in life that need to be pushed away? Because we do want to appreciate that drawing closer to God and living with a Christ-like character and walking in a pure and straight and narrow path, these are the things that are needed for us to be zealous Christians. Now, we said that when Jesus worked with Peter in building this kind of spiritual fire, this zeal, that he went through about seven different steps. He got him ready. He ignited his zeal by calling him after himself, fueled his zeal with building him up with greater characteristics. And then step four is where we're going to spend our time tonight. He protected his zeal. What we see really happening with Jesus and with Peter is there was a twofold process in that, and our lesson will mirror that format tonight. The first thing that Jesus did was just warn Peter and the other apostles what was coming. They were told from the get-go that there was going to be persecution. There was going to be hardship. They were going to have to leave father or mother or houses or lands. There were going to be some problems that they had to get ready for. And so we'll look at a few things tonight that are just information that prepare us for what we face ahead. But then the other thing that Jesus did that's just remarkable throughout John chapter 21 is that even after Peter has fallen, after he's denied the Lord, he's cursed to try to fit in with the rest of the world, Jesus comes back and lifts him back up. And we're going to look at some things tonight that just lift us back up if you feel like your spiritual fire has been fizzling out. So let's start this evening kind of with the warnings. And let's talk about being protected from some of Satan's lies regarding zeal. In Philippians in chapter 1, if you'll take your Bibles and look down at verse 28, we're told, in fact, verse 27 and 28, conduct yourselves in a manner that is worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now catch this in verse 28. They're going to be standing firm, and verse 28, in no way alarmed by your opponents. There's nothing your opponents are going to throw at you. There's no accusation that they're going to make against you. There's no persecution they're going to threaten you with that's going to alarm you. There's in no way are you going to be alarmed. And look what he says the result of this is in verse 28. In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you. And that too from God. You can just almost imagine some kind of sports competition where the coach says, hey guys, we're going to run that special secret play that always gets us a touchdown. Or we're going to run that special play that always gets us a three-point shot and we leave our guy wide open and they're not even going to know what hits them. But that team that they're up against has watched so much tape and has practiced so thoroughly that whenever that coach pulls his special play out of his pocket, they know just how to block it. And all of a sudden, they're just going to have their confidence completely shaken. Because they're going to say, wow, if we can't get away with our special play, how are we ever going to win this game? When he talks to us in verse 28, he says, yeah, Satan's got some stuff up his sleeves. But if you just knew what was coming at you, this would be a sign of destruction for your opponent, but a sign of salvation for you. Well, I want to tell you some of the lies that Satan has up his sleeves that Christians fall into. And that maybe you've even fallen into that we can kind of pull ourselves out of. And if we see them coming at us again, you'll just say, you know what? I'm not buying it. I'm not falling for it. And it's a sign of salvation and strength for you. Lie number one is not too surprising. It's basically what we've tried to point out all week. People are just get wrapped up into this idea that zeal is only for a few. That zeal is only for Christians who are extraordinarily outgoing, but introverted Christians don't get to be zealous. Or zeal is only for really young Christians, but when you get older, you don't get to be zealous anymore. This is an absolute lie. We've established over and over again from Titus chapter 2 and verse 14 what God said. Jesus purchased us, He purified us, He took possession of us so that we would be a people that were zealous for good deeds. Take your Bibles back to Titus again with me, and I want to just draw your attention down into the epistle a little bit further. And notice what else Paul says here. Titus chapter 2, verse 14, we're very familiar with this, but come to chapter 3, verse 14. Just one chapter over, chapter 3, verse 14, Paul writes to Titus and he says this, "Our people must also learn to engage in good deeds, to meet pressing needs, so that they will not be unfruitful." If you find seasons of your life that are unfruitful, if the congregation as a whole feels unfruitful, you know what it boils down to? People have not learned to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs. The Greek word for engage here is phenomenal. It carries the idea kind of like a guy that's working in a factory assembly line. If he's in the break room, how engaged is he at his job? No, not very. But if he's standing right there at his spot on the assembly line, and he's ready time after time and after time to put in his three screws on whatever he's building, he is engaged in that. He's standing right there ready. When we give a girl an engagement ring, we're telling her, "I'm ready to marry you. I've made up my mind. Let's do this. Let's make our lives one in God." We have to be engaged in good deeds. We are standing ready to meet these pressing needs. And that's not a job that's just for some Christians. This is for all of us. All right, second big lie Satan's going to try to throw at us is that zeal is all about what is new. I told you before that I tried to build a little fire at Boy Scouts and that didn't go so well. Well, let me fast forward a few years to my next little fire story. Whenever Tracy and I bought our first house, we did not have a real nice big gas grill for grilling out hamburgers or everything. And I had never grilled with charcoal before. But I discovered something. It is incredibly easy to grill with charcoal if you have enough lighter fluid. All I did was take that tiny little Weber grill and stack those little briquettes in there, and buddy, I doused it. And I just covered those things in lighter fluid, and I dropped that match on there and almost lost my eyebrows. And you get that fire going, because what is lighter fluid? It's an accelerant. It's just something you can add on there, and it's going to send that flame sky high. But how long does that flame stay 5 feet tall? It just drops back real quick, doesn't it? It is absolutely true that you can use lighter fluid to start the fire. But if you don't have those briquettes arranged correctly, especially if they're soaking wet, you know, it just doesn't go anywhere. It doesn't do anything for you. This lie is so tricky because there's a reality that new things will temporarily stimulate your zeal. You guys have a new preacher's family in town, and that is going to temporarily stimulate the zeal of this congregation. If you were to take all of the psalm books out and replace them with brand new psalm books and learn new songs, that would, maybe be a headache. But it would also temporarily stimulate your zeal because it would be something brand new. Anytime you do something new, it's like using that lighter fluid. It's a temporary accelerant. Even this gospel meeting this week, as we study night after night after night, and you've got a new speaker before you for a few days, it will temporarily stimulate your zeal. But the only way for that fire to continue to burn is if real changes are taking place in your heart. After my family packs up and leaves for the week, you will have the heart that has been changed by the Word of God. And you'll have the heart that you have allowed to be impacted by God's Word. In Acts 17 and verse 21, do you remember what Paul said about the Athenians? that all they did all the time was stand around looking to hear something new, wanting to discuss something new. It reminds you just a little bit of our news cycle, where every 5 minutes they've got to have something else scrolling across the bottom of our televisions to hold our interest. They just want something new. But Peter gives us an amazing truth in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1 through 2. Yes, new things will temporarily stimulate our zeal. But if you want a fire that burns for the rest of your life, it doesn't take something new. It takes something timeless. Peter says in chapter 3, verse 1, "Beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder." It's a reminder. That's what stirs them up. It's not just having a new class with a new teacher on a new topic. It's being reminded of those truths from God's Word that are absolutely timeless. This is what stirs our zeal. That you should remember the words spoken beforehand. And notice this in verse 2. Two groups of words here. Remember the words spoken beforehand. Number one, by the holy prophets. And number two, the commandments of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. We need to go back and know the Old Testament. We need to know those words spoken of by the prophets. And we need to know the New Testament. Those commandments of the Lord spoken by the apostles. Because it's not what's new that gives us lifelong zeal. It's what's timeless. So don't fall for that lie that new is the solution. New gets old real fast. We need something timeless. A third lie that we need to be protected from is just this silly notion that zeal is at its best at the beginning. I began the sermon on Sunday telling you about my buddy Mark, who said, "I've only been baptized just a few years ago and I already feel my zeal is fizzling out. It's fading away. How do I get that feeling from the beginning back?" Yes, there are a lot of fireworks in the beginning of any relationship. It can be a romantic relationship or it can be your relationship with God. There's plenty of excitement at the beginning. But don't ever fall for the lie that we just need to go back to the beginning. Look at Peter's lie. How was his zeal at the beginning? Because I'm pretty sure at the beginning, when Jesus said, "I'm going to die on the cross," Peter said, "No, Lord." I'm pretty sure at the beginning, when Jesus wanted him to be full of faith, Peter started sinking into the ocean. Well, not the ocean, but the sea. You know, I'm pretty sure that at the beginning, Peter picked up a sword and hacked off Malchus's ear. That was not mature zeal. That was not the epitome of the kind of zeal we want to develop in God's kingdom and as His children. Zeal is not at its best in the beginning. Zeal that is properly maturing in the gospel gets better and better as our life continues. And certainly, some of the good deeds that we engage in will change through various seasons of life. But that doesn't mean our zeal needs to go back to the beginning again. Zeal truly needs to mature. A fourth lie to prepare you for. Some people fall into that concept that zeal is measured by what we avoid. If you turn over to Luke chapter 18 and verse 11, we have a good picture of a lukewarm lifestyle. Luke chapter 18, verse 11, this is a man who cares about God, maybe even loves God, but he doesn't love God first. He may care about God, he may love God, but he doesn't love God with everything that he is, with all of his heart, all of his mind, his soul, and his strength. In verse 11, the Pharisee stood and he was praying this to himself. "God, I thank you that I am not like other people. I'm not a swindler. I'm not unjust. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not even like this tax collector. I'm not this. I'm not this. I'm not this. I'm not this. Therefore, I must be a good Jew." That same logic is so destructive for us as Christians. If we think as Christians, "Well, I don't drink, and I don't gamble, and I don't go dancing, and I don't cheat on my wife, so I must be heaven bound." That's foolishness. The Bible is not just about knots. And let me tell you this really important, okay? Zeal certainly is not defined simply by what you avoid. when we've looked at these various zealous characters this week, I don't care if we're talking about Gideon or Joshua or Phinehas or Jesus, we never turn to a passage and say, oh, look at their zeal. When everyone else was in sin, they sat there like a bump on a log. We don't do that. We look at these people and we say, when everyone else was turning to sin, they actually had the courage to stand up and pursue righteousness. They weren't neutral in the matter. They were actually involved in really pursuing, doing, and engaging in good deeds. It's no mistake that Titus chapter 2 verse 14 doesn't just say that he was going to create a people who were zealous. It says he was going to create a people who were zealous for something. And it doesn't even just say that they were going to zealously oppose sin, although certainly that's part of it. But we can't just oppose sin. We have to pursue those things that are fully right. It's the zealous people who don't just avoid sin, but those that devote their lives to doing as much good as they possibly can. They are the ones that become our heroes. Please don't ever measure your zeal simply by what you avoid. Or maybe the secondary thing here in verse 11, look at the very end of verse 11 here. He's not like the swindlers, the unjust, the adulterers, and then the fourth one, or even like this tax collector. Zeal is not measured by what we avoid, and zeal is certainly not measured by what we assume about other people. I want to warn you, this is for your own protection, the protection of your spiritual fire. If you start looking around and saying, well, yeah, I may not have it all together, but I'm doing better than so-and-so, or I'm not as bad as them, let me tell you what you've done. You've taken your eyes off of the Scriptures as your standard, and you've made that person your standard. And that is, when you do that, you are cutting yourself off from such great inspiration, such great encouragement in the Word of God. And ultimately, to sustain that, you will have to kind of pick apart everybody you meet. Because if you start making other people your standard, then when you're around people that are far more zealous than you, you'll say, yeah, but they may do these things, but you never know what they're up to. You get suspicious. Or you might say, yeah, I may not be better than that guy, but I sure am better than all of these people. It leaves you with a critical, judgmental, dried up heart, just like this guy in verse 11, and it doesn't do us any good. Do not fall for the lie that zeal is measured by what you avoid or measured by what you assume about other people. Satan's going to tempt you that way. He's going to want you to think in that direction, but that is not the truth. Our zeal is measured in the eyes of the Lord, the one who measures the heart, not outward appearances. And zeal is characterized by what we do, not only by what we avoid. Now, if Satan can't trip you up with those first four lies, he's got one more that he would love to throw at you. And that's that zeal alone will be sufficient. And don't we see that all the time? We hear people say, well, their heart was in the right place because look how sincere they were. Or their heart was in the right place, look how much time they've devoted to this. Or their heart was in the right place, look at this about their life or that about their life. They were zealous, and doesn't that cover up for everything else? As long as they pursued it zealously, isn't that good enough? Isn't that what God really cares about? Boy, if that was the case, Saul would have never become Paul. Because in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 14, he says, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries, among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. Hey, this guy had zeal all over the place. He had plenty of zeal. It's funny to me that the Bible would even have to call his zeal, which is a pretty powerful word in and of itself, he's even more extremely zealous. That's a lot of zeal. But zeal alone was not sufficient to bring him to salvation. Because zeal is not our Savior. Zeal is something we do in the footsteps to walk with our Savior. And we don't ever want to fall for that lie that, well, as long as I'm zealous, it's okay. As long as I'm zealous, it doesn't matter who else I neglect. As long as I'm zealous, it doesn't matter who else I steamroll over like a Diotrephes. As long as I'm zealous, that's all that matters. Oh, that's a dangerous lie. Don't let Satan suck you into that. I think it's just real important that we see the truth. Zeal is for all of God's children. And zeal is fueled by those things that are timeless. And zeal is meant to mature throughout our life. Zeal is measured by God. And zeal is not our Savior. Jesus is. If we can keep those things in our mind, we're going to have a layer of protection around our spiritual fire that will be very, very beneficial. Now, let's talk about what happens if we walked in here tonight and we know all too well, maybe better than anybody else here, maybe you've hit it real well, but you know your spiritual fire is just barely hanging on. These things may be nice for the future, but what if you find out that when you look real hard in the mirror, you are living a lukewarm lifestyle and you want to change that? The very best place I know to take you is 1 Kings chapter 19. We'll spend most of the rest of our study there. So please take your Bibles over to 1 Kings 19. Because I think this is the perfect chapter to look at how God takes someone who is zealous, who's a good guy, and yet is facing burnout, and helps him overcome. In 1 Kings in chapter 19, we begin reading about Elijah. Now, when you look at chapter 19, it's a little bit surprising that he's even struggling here. Because chapter 18 was probably the pinnacle of Elijah's religious career, if we can call it that. Okay? In chapter 18, we have a chapter of pure victory. Elijah comes up on Mount Carmel and he's surrounded by Baal worshipers, and the Baal worshipers spend all day just pleading with their false god to please send fire to devour this sacrifice. And yet Elijah, with great humility, asks God to accept his sacrifice, and the Lord literally sends fire from heaven. The Baal worshipers are on the run. They have been defeated in no uncertain terms. You would almost expect when we turn to chapter 19 that we would start reading about Elijah being kind of like David, just dancing in victory, dancing in celebration to what God has done. But nothing could be further from the truth in chapter 19. Let's read the first 18 verses together. Chapter 19, verse 1. Now Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and even more if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." Basically, she says, start the clock. In 24 hours, you will be dead. Now that'll put a damper on any celebration. Start the clock. In 24 hours, you'll be dead. Verse 3, he was afraid. And he arose and he ran for his life. He came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and he left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die. And said, "It is enough now, O Lord. Take my life, for I am not better than my father's." How low is Elijah at this point? He's low enough that he is literally praying to God, "Lord, just take my life. I'm not better than the others. Lord, you've had great prophets that have served you. You've had amazing people that you've empowered to do amazing things. But God, I cannot take one more step. I've gone as far as I can go. Just go ahead and take my life." So verse 5, he lay down. He slept under a juniper tree, and behold, there was an angel touching him. He said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a bread cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. So he ate and he drank and he lay down again. How low was he? He was so low that the Lord felt it necessary to send an angel and miraculously provide food to him. Verse 7, the angel of the Lord came again a second time, and he touched him and he said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." So he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. And then he came there to a cave, and he lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenants. They've torn down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword." Wait a minute. Did you catch that? Has he started to compare himself to others? Is he falling for that lie just a little bit? "Lord, I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenants. They've torn down your altars. They've killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left. And they seek my life to take it away." Now look what God does. So he said, "Go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord." And behold, the Lord was passing by. And a great and a strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord. I don't understand how wind breaks rocks. But I don't know if this means there's an avalanche. I don't know what this means, but this is some kind of wind. Rending the mountains, breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. Now, we've seen how God has used fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a gentle blowing. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle, and he went out, and he stood in the entrance of the cave. And behold, a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Well, Elijah already knows the answer to that. He's done it once already. So he'll just give us a repeat in verse 14. "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They've torn down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And the Lord said to him, "Go. Return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael, king of Aram. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meloah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. And it shall come about, the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu shall put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha shall put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." Let's walk through these verses together. We've said you have to have three things for your spiritual fire. Drawing close to God as your heat source, the character of Christ for your fuel, and a good environment. What's Elijah's heat problem? Elijah easily recognizes God's nearness in major events, but he loses sight of God's ability to do amazing things behind the scene. Elijah, it was easy for him to see that God was with him and God was bringing him victory when God sent fire from the clouds down to consume the sacrifice, the altar, and lick up the water. Man, that's simple. It's really easy to see God when he's performing miracles and he's breaking the laws of nature. And it would have been so easy in verse 9 through verse 12 for Elijah to have appreciated the earthquake and the great wind and all of this amazing spectacle that God delivers. But the key lesson here is that God was not in just those things. God was in that gentle, quiet blowing. That still, small voice. And what Elijah is being taught here is that God doesn't just work in big, amazing, obvious, and miraculous ways. God is still at work, and God is still there for us to draw close to Him, to put our faith in Him, even when He does not manifest His power as boldly as we might choose. God is in quiet hospital rooms. And God is in nursing homes when children don't come to visit. And God is with students at school when they feel all alone. God is not just in the big things. And Elijah has a heat problem here because he's lost sight of how truly near God is. Now that alone would be enough. But Elijah also has a fuel problem, doesn't he? As important as courage is for fueling our zeal, Elijah, verse 3 told us, is truly terrified of Jezebel. This is a woman whose heart is evil enough to kill him and whose position in society is powerful enough to make good on this promise. When she says, "You've got 24 hours and I'm taking you out," he had every reason to believe that she would use every resource at her disposal to do just that. And so Elijah has a courage problem, because fear has overpowered everything that he knows about the strength and the might of God. The fear of this one lady has got him shaking in his boots. And every one of us can relate to that. We might just be afraid of public opinion. We might just be afraid of what family would say, or what brethren would say, or what this person would say, or what that person would say, what this person would do, or what that person would do. But we've all faced times where fear got the best of us. And this is a day that fear gets the best of Elijah. Not only this, but we've said that you need great energy in order to act with zeal. But Elijah is exhausted. In fact, he's exhausted from running really in the wrong direction. Isn't it fascinating that God asks him not what do you need or what do you want? He asks him, why are you here? You know, my work for you is back in Jerusalem. My work for you is back there standing up against Jezebel and standing up against the prophets of Baal. Why have you come all the way out here? He has exhausted himself fleeing in fear. I love Dave Ramsey's quote that fear is not a fruit of the Spirit. Now you go back to the book of Galatians and read the fruits of the Spirit. Fear just isn't one of them. When fear gets the best of us, we end up wasting our energy in pursuits that aren't bringing us any closer to a solution. And so Elijah has a fuel problem with his energy. He also has a diligence problem, because he's ready to give up. He's looking out at everybody else, all these other prophets. He says, I'm no better than them. Lord, I've gone as far as I can go. Just take my life now. He's ready to throw in the towel. Brethren, we can't throw in the towel. Our time will be when God decides, not when we decide. And ultimately, in loving service, he's at the wrong place for his next task. God, as he tells him in verse 15, God said to him, go. You gotta go. You gotta go back, Elijah. You've got to get yourself back into that position that I had already placed you in so that I can use you. And when we turn our back from the fight, when we run away from the front lines, God is likely to tell us, hey, Philip, you gotta go back. You gotta go back, and you've got to do this because I have service for you to still perform. Boy, and if the heat problem and the fuel problem were not enough, do you see his environment problem as well? He feels utterly alone. If he were to describe his environment, he wouldn't have said it was pure. He wouldn't have said it was encouraging or edifying or exhorting or any of those positive words. He would have said, my environment is isolating. My environment, I don't have anyone around me I can turn to. I don't have anyone around me I can really trust. I don't have anyone around me that I can just sit down and pray with. He felt absolutely alone. Now, this is what I really want you to take away from this. Elijah is a good man. Isn't he? I mean, is he not one of the greatest heroes of the entire Old Testament? Elijah is a strong man. Elijah is a man that prays. Elijah is a man that is intimately familiar with the law of God. Elijah, we would say, is a great Bible student. We'd be thrilled to sit in one of his Bible classes. This is a good man. But this is a good man on the verge of burning out, because he's got a heat problem and a fuel problem and an environment problem. And we can kind of twist the words around and change the phrases around, but the good people sitting in this room, you're still going to face one of these days. You're still going to face some of these times where you either have a heat problem or a fuel problem or an environment problem, and we're going to have to do something to address that. So I want to just show you five things that God does here that really build back up the zeal of Elijah. Because interestingly enough, when the Lord says to him to go in verse 15, Elijah decides that he will go. And I think if we would do these same five things that we see with Elijah here, it will build our zeal back up and draw us back from burning out. The first thing I think we see here is that he needs to spend some time alone with God. You notice that he chooses to leave his servant behind in verse 3. He came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and he left his servant there. Because at the end of the day, this was not between Elijah and his servant. As great as this apprentice was or the servant was, he wasn't the one he needed to spend time talking to. He needed to reconnect with God. And he needs to spend this time alone with God. In verse 9, he has crossed the wilderness, he has come to the mountain of the Lord, and he's hanging out all by himself in a cave. Now, I don't know where you have to go. Jesus said, go into your closet and shut the door so that you can pray. I don't know where that's going to be for you, but if your zeal is burning out, you got to spend some time alone with God. One-on-one, where you are able to really dwell on who He is and what He is able to do for you, and especially what He's done in the past. The verse that I'm still trying to rise up to Christ's example is Mark chapter 1, verse 35. I really struggle with the first four words. In the early morning. Maybe some of you are like me and you struggle with those four words. In the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up. In the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, he left the house, and he went away to a secluded place and was praying there. Boy, when the crowds got the best of Jesus, when they pressed in so much that he couldn't even share a meal or teach his disciples privately, he knew that it was important for him to find time between just him and the Father. And if you want your zeal to be reignited, that's the number one thing you have got to do. You've got to make some time one-on-one for your relationship with God. Now, the second thing we see Elijah do three different times in 1 Kings 19, you've got to speak very honestly to God about your feelings. In verse 4, what did he say? It's enough now, O Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my fathers. Elijah's not really sugarcoating it, is he? Can you imagine having someone lead our closing prayer or our opening prayer at worship one day, and that's the prayer that they prayed? I mean, we would just be astounded. We'd say, well, you may feel that way, but you don't pray that way. You may feel that way, but you cover that up. You pretend. Don't say that. No, listen, Elijah speaks very, very honestly about his feelings with God. Verse 10, we have the same thing. What are you doing here, Elijah? Elijah just lays it out the way he sees it. Now, I do not think he's trying to be disrespectful, but he's just being honest with God. God, this is what I see. I see that I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. But the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenants. They've torn down your altars. They've killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left. And they seek my life to take it away. He says, God, this is just what I'm facing. This is exactly what I see. Now, when we pray that way to God, we need to be ultimately ready to start seeing things God's way. Because that's what God does over here in verse 16 down through verse 18, reminding him of the 7,000 that have not bowed their knee to Baal. God is going to help him see things from a more heavenly perspective. But if you need to reconnect with God to beat burnout, you've got to speak honestly about your feelings. Now, most Christians that I get to talk to about this, they will say that they struggle with the right balance between being very honest with God about how they feel when they're angry, when they're disappointed, when they're depressed, but still trying to treat Him as God. They know He is sovereign. They know He is worthy, and they know that really our problems are not His fault. He is the giver of good gifts. So how do you come to God and speak honestly with Him about these struggles that you have and still not violate the passages that say, do everything without grumbling and complaining? That's a lot of concepts to kind of juggle in your prayer life. Let me give you some really helpful advice. Go to the Psalms. The psalmists do a spectacular job of speaking to God openly and honestly about their feelings, expressing both doubt and faith almost simultaneously. Let me give you one example from Psalm 10. Take your Bibles just for one moment over to Psalm 10 and look at verse 1 through 4, how this psalm begins, and then look at how this psalm concludes. Psalm 10, verse 1 through 4. Here the Bible says, "Why do you stand afar off, O Lord?" That doesn't sound like nearness to God, does it? Why are you so far away? Lord, why do you stand so far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? That's basically like saying, God, how come when trouble comes around, I'm all by myself and you're hiding? God, why are you so far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Lord, where were you when my kid got sick? Where were you when my spouse cheated on me? Where were you when it seemed like everyone at work was ganging up on me? Why are you so far off? In pride, the wicked hotly pursue the afflicted. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. For the wicked boast of his heart's desire. The greedy man curses and he spurns the Lord. The wicked in the haughtiness of his countenance does not seek him, and all of his thoughts are, there is no God. God, where are you when all these wicked people are doing all these wicked things and they don't even believe in you and I'm out here all by myself? Now look at verse 16 through 18. Verse 16, the Lord is King forever and ever. Nations have perished from His hand. O Lord, You have heard the desire of the humble. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline Your ear to vindicate the orphan and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth will no longer cause terror. Through the process of this prayer and the process of petitioning God, this faith says, God, I don't understand what You're doing, but I know that You are God. And in this prayer of honesty, we see through chapter 10, Psalm 10, that He just moves over to say, you know what? I may not get it all, but I know something about You. You're the God that hears the cries of the orphans. You're the God that hears the cries of the oppressed. If you struggle with how to speak honestly about your feelings with God, I would encourage you to learn how to do it. Because it was a very important thing for Elijah in rekindling his zeal. And you can look at the Psalms for guidance. Another one I'll tell you to look at is Psalm 88. We don't have near enough time to dig into that one because there's a lot of different emotions going on in Psalm 88. But the psalmist took the time to speak honestly with God, and they had a wonderful balance of expressing themselves honestly and yet showing God the respect and the reverence that He is worthy of. So we should imitate that. Third thing, we need to see God working in His ways. Back in 1 Kings chapter 19, in verse 11 through verse 13, we've already pointed this out, that God was not in the earthquake or the great wind or even at this time in the fire. Certainly He had done incredible things and miraculous things at other times, but at this time He was simply manifesting Himself and showing Himself to Elijah through this gentle blowing. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6 reminds us that God is not giving up on us. That God who sanctified us, this God who sent His Son so that we might be adopted into His family, He is going to finish what He starts. In verse 6, Paul wrote to the Philippians, "I am confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." It's only right for me to feel this way about you all because I have you in my heart. Since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me. Sometimes we just need to be reminded that God is not giving up. We have a very diligent God, a very devoted God, and we need to remember that His providence is so powerful. When you look at just the story of Esther, the way that God's providence raised up this young woman to save God's people, it's phenomenal. Don't ever forget that God is operating and God is sovereign, that He is working in His time and in His ways. The next fuel, we've got to set out for that act of service. Whatever zealous deed that you know God is drawing you towards, whatever He has equipped you to do in the talents that He's blessed you with, in the role in the body of Christ that He's placed you in, you need to get busy in that next act of service. As verse 15 and 16 show, Elijah here is going to go and he's going to bring about Hazael, king over Aram, and Jehu, and Elisha. He's going to bring in all of these people that are going to be able to lift him up and support him in service to the king. But it's his job to go and anoint them. And so many times when our zeal is fizzling out, we just need to look around and take the attention off of our problems and onto the things we already know how to help. Onto the people we already know how to come to their assistance and aid, and the issues that we can already fix, and set out for that next act of service. And then finally, Elijah, of course, is told to take courage because he absolutely is not alone. The thing that impresses me most about Elijah feeling alone is not just that God says, hey, you're not. There are 7,000 in Israel whose knees have not bowed to Baal. The thing that really impresses me about this is how common it was for the prophets in the Old Testament to feel just this way. Take your Bibles over to Micah chapter 7 and look at verse 1 and 2. Micah felt every bit as alone and isolated as Elijah did. Micah chapter 7. There we go. Verse 1 says, woe is me, for I am like the fruit pickers, like the grape gatherers. There is not a cluster of grapes to eat, or a ripe fig which I crave. The godly person has perished from the land, and there is no upright person among men. All of them lie in wait for bloodshed. Each of them hunts the other with a net. Because I'm all by myself. There's just no godly people left. The wicked are so wicked, they're hunting each other down. Sometimes Christians feel that way. You feel like you're the only one that's going through your kind of problems. And there's not even a tiny little fresh grape to quench the hunger that you have. Micah felt that way. Look over the book of Habakkuk. In Habakkuk, in chapter 1, again at the beginning of his book, in verse 1, verse 2 down through verse 4. Now, there is no way y'all turn to Habakkuk that fast. These thin little books. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 2 down through verse 4. How long, O Lord, will I call for help, and you will not hear? I cry out to you, violence, yet you do not save. Doesn't that sound familiar from Psalm 10? How long, O Lord, will I call out for help? Will you not hear? I cry out, violence, yet you do not save. Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contentions arise. Therefore, the law is ignored. Justice is never upheld, for the wicked surround the righteous, therefore justice comes out perverted. Over and over again, good, strong, mature people of God feel absolutely alone. And I want to tell you, if this congregation is ever blessed to have elders, they're going to have days they feel alone. You be there to lift them up. When Keith and Rita are working as hard as they can, they're going to have times they feel alone. You be there to lift them up. Because look around, we're just not alone. There are thousands and thousands and thousands of Christians, New Testament Christians, that are faithful to the covenant of Christ. We are not alone. And we should never buy into that lie that we are all by ourselves. Like we said last night when David went to fight Goliath. The entire army of Israel was just on the mountain ridge behind him, ready to rush in. And as soon as Elijah gets up and he goes back and he actually does the good deeds of service that God has called him to, he learns that he is not alone. And when you will give yourself to zeal for good deeds and zealously pursuing those things that are right, you'll be surprised pleasantly by how many people will join in with you and prove to you that you're just not alone. These five things addressed his heat, his fuel, and his environment problem. And they'll address those same problems for us if we'll just put them into practice. Thank you so much for your attention this evening. Despite how common this thing is, one of the funniest instances of kind of feeling alone is over in Mark chapter 4, when the apostles felt all alone, even when Jesus was in the boat with them. In Mark chapter 4 and verse 35, that day the evening came, he said, let us go over to the other side. And leaving the crowd, they took him along with them in the boat, just as he was, and the other boats were with them. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat, so much that the boat was already filling up. Jesus himself was in the stern, he was asleep on the cushion, and they woke him, and they said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he got up, and he rebuked the wind, and he said to the sea, "Hush, be still." And the wind died down, and it became perfectly calm. They felt alone when Jesus was not 5 feet away. I don't know how you feel tonight. I hope that if you feel like your zeal has been going out, that the lesson has given you some things you can do to fire yourself back up by drawing closer to God. But I want you to remember, if you don't remember anything else, that when you're a Christian, Jesus is in your boat. Jesus is right there with you. He is our Savior. And He is not giving up on you any more than He was giving up on them. But if you're not a Christian, then you don't have that Savior right there with you. If you're not yet a Christian, why would you put that off? Why wouldn't you want Him to be there with you, to bring the peace that only He can? Would you please not put it off any longer? Come forward this night while we stand and sing the song Selected.